Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I'm going to be looking at verses 22 through 30 today. It's a very sobering passage that we'll be looking at. And I believe it's on 873 of the Pew Bible if you desire to follow along with us. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, if you need a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those Pew Bibles home with you. We can easily replace that. But I entitled this message, Come While the Door is Open. Come while the door is open, or enter in while the door is open. And I believe the reason for my title will become evident as we make our way through the text. Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 22, it says, He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that the heart of the Lord Jesus would be made evident in the proclamation of your word today. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be with us as we seek to understand the text. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would shine a spotlight on the text, that it would we would have heavenly illumination today as we seek to understand and comprehend the words here. And may we see the truths as inescapable to us. And Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work in the hearts and lives of those who may be far from you this morning as you draw them to yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would do a saving work, a work of grace in hearts this morning, that we would see one in our midst surrender their life in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you went to the doctor because you had a concerning and persistent health problem. And so you go to the doctor and the doctor runs some tests, and a few days later you go back to the doctor's office in order to get the results of those tests and to consult with the doctor, and you find out that your condition is much worse than you ever thought it was. As a matter of fact, the doctor informs you that you have a terrible disease, and your disease is such and is so extensive that you only have 2 months to live. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. You only have 2 more months to live. Now, the question I want to pose to you is this. What will you do with the time you have remaining? What will you do with the time that you are allowed? If you knew that you only had a few more weeks or a few more months, a couple of months until you would be in the grave, how would you use that time? Now, let me pose that question to the children of God here this morning, those who are savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew that you were going to die, you only had a few weeks and then you would be dead, what would you do with the time that was allowed you? Well, I trust that us being the children of God, us knowing God in Christ Jesus, that we would have a concern, an urgent concern for souls who are outside of the kingdom. That we would be very adamant about expressing our desire that our lost friends and our lost family members would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before it's eternally too late. Now, can you imagine that that desire was not on the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as his earthly ministry was coming to an end, was going to soon come to an end? Can you imagine that that desire was not on his heart and on his mind? The text begins by telling us that Jesus is going through the towns and the villages teaching on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. The Lord Jesus knows that his 33 years of earthly ministry are about to come to an end. His preaching and healing ministry are almost over. And that he's making his last rounds through the cities and the towns and the villages of the area, of the region. And very soon he will wind up in Jerusalem, which will bring about the very last week of his life. And we've noted already that in light of his impending death, that Jesus has been determined to impress upon the hearts of his hearers, the hearts of those around him, the weighty matters of eternity. Our Lord is going to do that time and time again before he gets to the cross, before he gets to Jerusalem and he's given over to the hands of sinful men. He's going to impress upon the hearts of these people that they need to be concerning eternal matters. And he's going to do that once again in our text this morning. He's going to do it in a very personal and passionate and pointed way. He's going to use a question asked by an unknown man to tell us and to tell those who are following him around the countryside of their urgent need to consider matters of eternity, of their urgent need to consider where they will spend eternity when this life is over. So this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to notice three things. First of all, Christ's passionate plea, Christ's prophetic words, and Christ's piercing exposure. First of all, Christ's passionate plea. Look at verses 22 through 24. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Our Lord is making his way to Jerusalem and he's got his disciples in tow. And we have reason to believe that there is a huge crowd that is following him. Now, we don't know if this is a crowd, this crowd has been following him from the beginning, or if as he enters these towns, people just begin to follow him around. But there's a huge crowd around Jesus. There's always a crowd around Jesus. I mean, he drew the attention of the crowds, whether it was his discourse with the Pharisees and the scribes, those contentious discourses, or his miracles. But there was always a crowd around him. And suddenly from this crowd, a voice comes from the multitude asking him a question. And that question is this: "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Will those who are saved be few? Now, we do not know the motive behind this question. We do not know anything about the person who asked the question. We don't know what Jesus might have said that prompted the question. But it's interesting that Luke gives us this incident after the parables of the extension of the kingdom of God, which we looked at last week, back in verses 18 through 21. Those parables tell us that the kingdom of God is going to spread all over the world. It's going to start out as a small movement, as a mustard seed. It's going to grow into a great tree, and that the birds of the air are going to nest in its branches. So the kingdom's going to spread all over the world. People are going to be saved all over the world. They're going to be brought into the kingdom from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. But this question comes after those parables. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" In other words, what is the number of those who will ultimately enter into eternal life? What's the number? Now, we do know this. This man obviously was not what we know today as a universalist. A universalist is someone who believes that everybody is going to heaven. That upon the cross, when Christ died, he died for the sins of everybody, and therefore everybody is automatically brought into the kingdom. If you ever see a universalist church or a Unitarian church, that is their belief, that everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's saved. He seems to understand and perhaps knows the scriptures well enough to know that there's ultimately going to be a great division among all of humanity, that there will be those who are truly saved from the wrath of God, and there will be those who are not saved from the wrath of God. He understands that. He seems to know enough to know that there is heaven and there is a hell. And that all humanity must spend eternity in one of those places. And he seems to know that Jesus will have the answer to this question. I mean, if anybody knows what the fallout eventually is going to be, if anybody knows what the percent of humanity is going to be saved versus those who are going to be lost, it's going to be the Lord Jesus. And so he asked Jesus this question. Now, in all likelihood, this man is a Jew. And he would have had the idea and he would have had the mindset that those who are going to be saved are those who are Jewish, because all of those outside of Israel are Gentile idolaters. All of those outside of Israel are Gentiles, and no Jew could fathom the thought of a Gentile being in heaven. They hated the Gentiles. They called them terrible names. For a warm-up, they called them unclean dogs, and then they proceeded to call them other disparaging terms. In the mind of the Jew, the Gentiles are those nations that the Bible says do not know God and therefore must experience the wrath of God in the last day. But this question appears to be based on something other than that. And I'm going to say that this man knows something of the ministry of Jesus. Perhaps this man knows something of the ministry of John the Baptist as well. And having heard that ministry, both the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, having heard the preaching of those men, the teaching of those men, which was very piercing and very exposing, he would have realized that not all Jews were saved. That not everyone who was circumcised, not everyone who kept the law of Moses, not everyone who considered themselves to be children of Abraham were really in the good graces of God. He would have surmised that from their teaching, from their preaching. Now remember, that's a new and radical notion. That's a new and radical notion, because in those days, people, in particular the Jews, had the idea that if they had been circumcised, if they lived a certain way, that heaven would eventually be theirs. If they kept the law of Moses, if they kept the ceremonial laws and the rituals of the Old Testament that God had given to Moses and the people, that if they just kept the rules, then everything would be well with their soul. And that's no different than what we find in professing Christendom today, is it? No different. There are many who have the idea that as long as you are baptized, either as an infant or later on when you're a little bit older, or if you join the church, or if you follow the rules, keep the Ten Commandments and all these other things. If you do that, then everything's going to be well with your soul. If you do that which is expected of you by the church, by the people of God, then everything's going to be well with your soul. But then they begin to realize that maybe everything is not so well with them. And they come about that conclusion because they begin to hear something of the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. And they recognize that they need to dig a little bit deeper. They need to think a little more seriously. And perhaps they've heard a preacher say, you know, it doesn't matter if you walk the aisle. It doesn't matter if you signed the decision card. It doesn't matter if you were baptized. It doesn't matter if you keep the rules. None of that means all is well with your soul. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus and John the Baptist were telling the people to repent. To not trust in their religious rituals. To not trust in their religious heritage. To not trust in their simply being the descendants of Abraham to get them to heaven. And that may be the basis for this question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? I mean, even among Israel, will those who are saved be few? Now, it's interesting when you see in the Word of God how often Jesus is asked questions that he doesn't necessarily answer. He does not really answer the question. Look at this. After the man asked Jesus this, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." This direct question by this man is not given a direct answer by Jesus. And you could argue that Jesus has already answered this question on other occasions. And really, depending on how you ask the question and how you define the question, you're going to get different answers. Are there many who are saved? You could ask the question that way. Or you could say, are the number of the redeemed few or many? Or you could ask the question like this. Will heaven be a full place? Will heaven be a full place? Where the Word of God tells us that the answer is a resounding yes. Heaven will be a full place. Does not the Bible describe myriad upon myriad great multitudes who are in heaven? It does. In several places. Do we not find that the children of Abraham, as we understand that under the new covenant, meaning those who have the faith of Abraham, do we not find in Scripture that his children would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore? Do we not find that? Do we not read that many will come from all over the world, the four corners of the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people? Did not Jesus say that though the kingdom begins small, as we've just seen, like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, that it would grow into a large tree, and that the birds of the air, the nations of the world, would nest in its branches? Did he not say that the kingdom would be like leaven in dough, leavening, having a leavening effect on the whole world? Yes, he said all that. And so we can say in one sense, yes. Yes, heaven is a large place. Heaven is a full place. And as you consider all the redeemed of all the ages, there are many who have been saved and many who will be saved. So heaven is going to be full. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. A number that no man can number. But the answer is also no. The answer is also no. That is in every age, in comparison to those who are in the world, in comparison to those who are outside of Christ, the disciples of Jesus are always few. Always. So echoing the words of our passage, we find Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." In each and every generation of the gospel, that principle has shown itself to be true. The disciples of Jesus, in comparison to those who are outside of Christ, outside of the church, are few. There are few things more terrible and more obvious than that. Few things. Who's going to heaven? Where the Word of God tells us that only those who repent of their sins, who trust by faith, trust in Christ alone, who have been made new creations, are going to heaven. Those are the only people going to heaven. Those who have by faith been reconciled to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you put it that way, and you ask yourself, are many people really saved? It makes you think about it, right? In your workplace, how many men and women does that describe? People who have repented of their sins, turned from their sins, put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been made new creations, who are walking in His ways, who are following after Him. How many people in your workplace does that describe? Young people, teenagers. How many of your classmates does that describe? My kids go to Christian school, but I can tell you, not every kid that they go to school with is saved or comes from a godly home. Do you ever notice when you're coming to church on Sunday morning how many cars are still in the parking, in the driveways of homes? Cars that are normally gone during the week, right? Because they got to go to work and they got to run the kids here and there. But you come to church on Sunday, how many cars still remain in the driveway? The majority of the city were not making their way to churches this morning. They were not. Most people are still at home this morning. And if you were to think about the churches of our area this morning, conservative churches, liberal churches, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, Jesus would say, even among them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. When you consider how many people call Jesus Lord, and then from among that number, the fact that not everyone who calls him Lord is going to be saved or is saved, we can say in some ways that the answer is that those who are being saved is truly few. But while the Bible does give us that answer, that's not the answer Jesus gives, is it? Not in our text. Jesus takes the opportunity of this man asking who's going to be saved or how many are going to be saved. He takes the opportunity to say, look, it's really not the issue. It's not the issue. As my kids say, bro, it's not the issue. You think about the last chapter of the book of John, whenever Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. And Peter looks at John and he says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. That don't concern you. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. He takes the opportunity to say, look, that's really not the issue. That's not the question you should be asking. The question is this. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says the ultimate issue is that you enter. Don't be worrying about everybody else's. You enter. As you ask the question about how many people are going to be saved, the question is, will you be there? How many people are going to be in heaven? The question is, will you be there? And then he says this. He says, you must strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive, that is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. And it has the idea of straining. It has the idea of exertion. It has the idea of great effort. It's a word that came from the world of athletics. And in particular, it referred to wrestling or wrestling, however you say it. And I'm not talking about the fake kind. I'm talking about Greco-Roman wrestling where they grapple and they tug at one another. They try to pin the shoulders down to the mat. That's the kind of the wrestling we're talking about. And Jesus is saying is that kind of struggle must go in. It must be a part of your life. That type of struggle must happen if you are to get through the narrow door. You must do all that is necessary to get through the narrow door. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, don't get me wrong. I know some of you are probably already cringing. Ted's probably about to punch me. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying, and Jesus was not saying, is not saying, never says, that your own struggle, that by your own struggle and your own efforts, you will be saved. Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying that you've got to struggle in order to save yourself. I want to make it abundantly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and no other way. But for a person to get into a position where they receive that grace by faith, there's often a battle. There's often a battle. I came to that battle in my life. And for some of you, you need to struggle and strain in order to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Some of you, you're sitting here this morning and you're just content with where you are. You're content with where you are. There's no struggle in your soul. Nothing moves you. You're here week after week. The salvation in Christ that is to be had is preached from this pulpit, but you do nothing about it whatsoever. There's some of you here who are, I don't know, maybe you're just bowed down with the guilt of your sin. I mean, you know you've ruined your life. You've ruined the life of other people. And you know that your sin is ugly. And you think that God would never save you. That He would never save you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to do is you need to struggle and you need to strain to see the willingness of Jesus to save. There may be somebody here who is so entrenched in their sins, feeling so ugly. You think, man, God would never want to have anything to do with me. Don't try to read God's mind. The invitation in Scripture is to come to Christ, to be reconciled to God in Christ, to have your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, never to be held against you again, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and given to you so you have a right standing in the presence of God. There's some of you in here, you just don't see your sinfulness. You don't see your need of a Savior. You come to church. You participate without rebellion in the worship and everything else. You're respectful toward the things of God, but you've never seen your need of a Savior. And what you need to do is you need to struggle and you need to strain to see your own heart, to see your own heart for what it is, and to see that the unbelief and the indifference that you exhibit is more sinful in the eyes of God than outright rebellion. If you stand in unbelief, the wrath of God abides on you. It doesn't matter how peacefully you do that or how little your heart rebels against the things of God, the things said of God in the church. Some of you need to struggle and to strain to know the difference in knowing about Jesus and truly knowing Jesus. There's a lot of people who know a lot of things about Jesus. The demons knew a lot of things about Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, but none of us would dare say that the demons are going to be in heaven, right? The demons believed and they trembled. But they're not going to be in heaven. There are some of you here who know a lot about Jesus, have a lot of good feelings about Jesus, warm feelings about Jesus, but you don't truly know Jesus. You need to know the difference between having a vague faith and having a saving faith. Yeah, the difference between knowing that you ought to be saved and straining to know that you've actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Wrestling to know that you're through the narrow door. That's what Jesus is saying here. And this narrow door that Jesus is describing, he describes it as narrow, meaning that it's strict, it's exacting, it's relatively small. That's the idea. And Jesus says that you have got to do what you have to do to get through that door. The door of salvation is a narrow door. It's not a wide door. It's not a broad door. It's a narrow door. And in one sense, it's easy to get through, right? What did the Philippian jailer say? What must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So in one way, it's easy to get through. That's true. But to get to that point where you do it is going to involve striving. I went and did some caving one time in the hills of Kentucky. Wasn't a sanctioned cave where they gave you tours or anything. It was just a cave out on a guy's farm. Sophisticated people call that spelunking. The idea was to get to this one huge room in the middle. It only had one room, but it was a huge room. But in order to get there, you had to crawl through a space like this in water in order to get there. There was like five of us guys. One of them had to turn around and go back because his feet were too big. His shoes were getting stuck between the ceiling and the floor. But I managed to be able to make it through. But in order to get to that room, I had to get rid of everything that I was carrying. My backpack and all the things that I had strapped to myself. The only thing I kept with me was a compass and my bowie knife that I had strapped on my hip. And I even lost those getting through there in order to get to that room. But that's the idea. That's the picture of what the sinner must do. To get into Christ Jesus, the sinner must be stripped of all their righteousness. Stripped of all their righteousness, stripped of all their own pride, stripped of all their content, their own sin, that they must be naked before the Lord. That's what's got to happen. They must go through the agony of seeing their own sins and being persuaded that there is life through the door. You've got to strive to get through the narrow door, which is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of heaven. That is our Lord's passionate plea. You've got to strive until you know that you're safe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question comes to this man. The question comes to all those people who are hearing Jesus individually. It's not the issue is not how many are going to be saved. The question is will you be in heaven? Well, why did Jesus give this answer? Well, look at Christ's prophetic words, verses 24 through 27. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, or all you workers of iniquity. Why should we strive? Why should we strive to make sure that we're safely through the door? Safe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the day will come when you wished you had striven. The day will come when you wished you had. Jesus says that the day will come when the narrow door will be shut. And he pictures people beating upon that door after the door is shut. He pictures many. And as the God-man who knows the future, he knows that there will be many beating on that door, striving to enter when it's too late. And this is important. Jesus is giving us a portrait of the last day. The last day. It's a day when the throne of grace will be a throne of judgment. It's a day when the open arms of Christ will be folded. It's a day when the pleading voice of Jesus will be stilled. It's a day when the door of salvation, which has stood open since the Garden of Eden, since the fall, it will be shut. It will be shut. The day of grace will be past. And the time of the gospel call will be over. There will be no more who are saved. That day is coming. That day is certain. And there are those who say things like, you know, tomorrow, I'll worry about my soul tomorrow. But one day they're going to wake up and they're going to wake up and find that there is no tomorrow. The tomorrows are over, and there are many outside of Christ who plan one day to come to Christ, and Jesus says that their plans may not come to fruition. You know, after I've had my fun, after I've enjoyed my sin, then I'll get things right with God. How many of us have heard that? If you've lived in little rural towns like I have, you've heard that from good old country boys. Who think they're going to heaven simply because they're good old country boys. My mom said there'd be a lot of those in hell. You know, it's you know, I'll come to Jesus when I'm done enjoying life the way I desire to enjoy it. But you know what the Bible tells us about that day? That day is going to come swiftly and it's going to come suddenly. People are going to be caught off guard by that day. The Word of God says that there's going to come a day when people are going to be saying peace and safety, everything's good, but the end will come. There's coming a day, as we've already seen in our study of the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord Jesus will return with His holy angels in the clouds with the glory of His Father, and He will come with a burning eye that's able to look into the hearts of men and infallibly determine whose are His and their condition, whether they know Him or they don't. And while the Bible says that on that day there will be scoffers, there will be mockers, there will be revilers screeching in terror and calling down rocks to fall upon them and the mountains to cover them from the wrath of God, the Bible also says, or gives the picture, that there will be those who will be running toward the Lamb for salvation. Puts me in remembrance of Genesis chapter 6, the account of the flood. Noah's been preaching for years that the wrath of God is coming, and the ark has been built, and the door of the ark stands open. Provisions for the people are in the ark. There's room in the ark for people to come in and find safety from the wrath of God. There's an open door day in and day out while the ark is being built. Multitudes, during Noah's day, they pass by the ark. They mock it. But all the while, Noah is preaching, and there's this invitation to come into the ark and to escape the wrath of God that's going to come in a flood. But they simply will not believe. So the rain starts to fall. The ground starts to break up as the waters from beneath the earth begin to shoot forth. And all of a sudden, these people begin to fear. The water begins to rise. And I have no doubt that there were people there who were mad at God and angry at the judgment of God. And they were cursing God. But is it too hard to imagine that there were many who went to the ark to find safety, but God had shut the door? God had shut the door. And they went and they pounded on the ark. They clawed the ark. Have you ever thought about that? You know, people keep saying, well, we found the ark. And no, we haven't found the ark. Or we found the ark, but these people won't let us get in there to look at it. Okay. Have you ever thought that maybe if we did find the ark, what the ark would look like? Would there be pieces of the ark that would have claw marks and scratch marks in the ark where people tried to get into the ark? You ever thought about that? Wonder what the ark might look like. So Jesus said that it will be on the last day. The gospel door that has been open, you've seen it, you've heard it. You've walked by it time and time again. You've heard the invitation from Jesus that all who come to Him, He will not cast out. You've heard His invitation to come to Him and find rest and to find peace. You've heard about the freeness of salvation. You've heard about the fact that the righteousness of Christ can be yours if you would, by faith, trust in Him. You've heard that over and over and over again. You've heard me say, seek the Lord while He may be found. The door is open right now. For over 2,000 years, the gospel door has stood open to God's ark of safety, which is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that there's coming a day when a preacher somewhere will preach his last sermon. There's coming a day when the invitation to come to Christ will be the last invitation. There's coming a day when a sinner who bows the knee to Christ for salvation will be the last sinner saved. There's coming a day. And a holy and a sovereign and an omnipotent God will shut the door of the gospel. He'll shut the door of the ark of safety, which is the Lord Jesus. He will shut it. And when the sky splits and Jesus is coming and they see him coming, they will run to the ark of safety and they'll plead for the mercy of God. And guess what? They'll find none. None. This is our Lord's prophetic words, that there's a day coming in which the door of salvation will be closed, no more to be opened. And then notice Christ's piercing exposure. I am moving along quite well. All right. Sometimes we have to follow the instruction of Scripture to gird up our loins in this church and get ready to go. All right. Christ's piercing exposure. Let's look at verses 25 through 30. It says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, you ate and drank, and we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus exposes the people, and he exposes them in three ways. First of all, he exposes their false hopes. Their false hopes. Verses 25 and 26 give us their false hopes. Their hopes were pinned to their close proximity to Jesus and their knowledge of his person and his ways. Notice that. They begin to beat upon the door and say, Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know you. And they respond, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. We ate and drank with you. We were in your presence and you taught in our streets. We ate with you, Jesus. I mean, some of these people may have eaten the bread and the fishes that Jesus multiplied. They may have been there. And they're saying, look, we ate with you. Lord, we were near you. You remember that sermon you preached on the mountain? I remember every last word of that sermon. That's a long sermon to remember, but. You know, I can tell you the miracles that you did, Jesus, because I was there. I watched them. And I remember when you ate at Levi's house. I was there. I was just a couple of tables over. That's what they're saying here. It's the equivalent of those on the last day pleading their church attendance, pleading their church membership, pleading the fact that they listened to gospel music on the way to work. Pleading they made a profession of faith, pleading that they walked an aisle, pleading that they were baptized, pleading that they were an altar boy in the church in order to get to heaven. That's the equivalent. There are millions of people like that today in the church whose hope of eternity is the thin thread of a faulty profession of faith. And Jesus says, you may say those things to me. You may say you were close to me. You may say that you know about me. You may say that you know the truth. But there are many orthodox, unconverted people in the church today. Jesus says, I don't know you. You don't plead those things to get into heaven. You plead Christ to get into heaven. You plead the blood of Christ to get into heaven, not those other things. He also exposes their true condition. And he brings out two things about their true condition. Look at verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. They come to Jesus and they say, look, you know, we know you. And you want to know what Jesus says? The first thing he says is this. I don't know you. And the reason why I don't know you is because we've never had a loving bond of fellowship and intimacy. We've never had a loving bond of fellowship and intimacy. They're saying, we know you. We know about you. We know what you preach. We know where you ate. We know where you preach. And Jesus says, the reality is, I don't know you. I don't even know where you're from. And what does he mean by that? Obviously, Jesus knows all things. He knew the hearts of men before they even spoke. Jesus is here speaking about an intimate, loving knowledge of himself. And he says this, the reality is that there are those who may know about him, but they don't know him because they have never entered into an intimate, loving relationship with him. He says to these people and to those on the last day, he says, this will be what he'll say. We never loved each other. We never loved each other. We never knew one another. There was never any intimacy between us. Let me tell you something. Saved people know the Lord and they love the Lord and they are known and loved by the Lord. Secondly, he says that there was never the transformation of character in their lives that comes along with conversion. That comes along with saving faith. Look at verse 27. And how does Jesus describe them at the end? He calls them workers of evil. Their life was marked by evil. Their life was marked by being workers of evil. Now, Jesus doesn't mean by this that they were thugs. He doesn't mean by this that they were outlaws. That's not his statement. These people that Jesus was talking to were good, upstanding Jews who basically, though, had a very shallow form of godliness that denied the power thereof. They were lawless. They lived without regard to the law of God. That is to say that they had other gods before him. They chose self. They chose advancement. They chose reputation over him. They were in love with the things of the world. They took the name of God in vain. That is to say that they spoke about God and they talked about him, but they never knew him. That he had no meaning in their lives. They were proud and immoral people. That was their true condition. They were self-righteous, proud, immoral people. There was never that sweet submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. There was never that heart that said, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will be whatever you want me to be. They never said that. They never said, Lord, I am yours. Why? Because I've been bought with a price and I'm not my own. That was not their heart attitude. And my friend, if that doesn't describe you, if that doesn't describe your heart, you love the Lord Jesus, you want to obey the Lord Jesus, you want to walk in his ways, you want to live pleasing to him, you know he loves you, you love him, you know that you're his. If that does not describe your heart, you need to have just a little bit of concern as to whether you will be in that multitude that's outside of the door. Love for the Savior, intimacy with the Savior, obedience to the Savior are the mark of truly saved people. That's the reason why I don't doubt that there's probably 80% of the professing church that's lost. You look at the church today, you see so much of the world. So much of the world. I forget who was it that said it. Maybe it was Andrew Bonner, Horatius Bonner said, I went to the church and I found the world. I went to the church and I found the world. You got all these churches trying to keep up with the culture. Sadly, they're always lagging really far behind and looking really foolish doing it. But they try to keep up with the world. What the world is doing right now, 7 years from now, the church will be trying to attempt. That's the way it's been in the church for the last, at least most of my life. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about their ultimate destiny. Their ultimate destiny. He says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are some that are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. He exposes their final destination. Look at verse 27. What does he say there? Depart from me. That is the essence of hell. That's the beginning. That's the middle. That's the end of hell. You know what Jesus says to sinners on that day? Get away from me. Get away from me. Do you feel the weight of that? Get away from me. This is the one who cried. Who cried, come unto me and be saved. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me and be saved. Believe upon me. This is the one who said that time and time and time again. But on that last day, when the invitation is over, he's going to say, get away from me. His arms will be folded. He'll say, get away from me. I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to hell. Verse 28 describes hell. The reason why I know that describes hell is because that's how hell is described in other portions of Scripture. Almost identically to how hell is described in other portions of Scripture. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. That is eternal conscious torment. Eternal conscious judgment. The wrath of God is poured out on people in hell for all eternity. It is a place that is described as a place where the fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place described as outer darkness. It is a place of conscious. You're alive through the whole of eternity. Forward, alive in the fires and the flames of hell for all eternity. People are weeping there. Well, I would be too. That's a place of agony. But there's also gnashing of teeth there. These people don't like God anymore when they're in hell. Sinners who die in their sin remain sinners. They continue to hate God. And they gnash their teeth in rage against Him. This is not annihilationism, folks. I just read an article on a guy who was studying in another denomination. Well, I don't know if I'd call it that, but another denomination, and their founding father believed in the doctrine of annihilationism, which basically means whenever we die, we just die. We go back to the dust. Nothing happens to us. But the Bible gives us a certain word on what happens to those who die apart from Christ, who die, who are not in saving union with Christ. They go to a place called hell with the devil and his angels. That is where they go. It is a place where people are awake. They're very much conscious and they are in torment day in, day out, moment by moment, second by second. Why would we want anybody that we know who is lost not to hear the gospel and go to that place? Spurgeon said that people are to have to step over our dead bodies to get to hell. That's the way we should feel about the lost. We should be passionate about expressing the fact that we want to see lost people saved. Telling them about the salvation, the free salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. Salvation that is all of grace through faith in Christ. He says, you know, there's going to be a banquet in heaven. There's going to be a banquet in heaven. And guess who's going to be there? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, we guess that. That's a given. We know they'll be there. And all the prophets, we knew they would be there in the kingdom of God. He says, but you yourself will be cast out. You won't be a part of that company. But then he says, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. All over the place, coming people who have been saved from all over the world, all over the place, will be in the kingdom, reclining at table with the Lord in the kingdom of God. And you know what? It's going to be surprising who's there. It's going to be surprising who's there. We often think that it's going to be nice people, good people, you know, decent people that are going to be in heaven. But my friends, heaven is going to be filled with drunkards who got saved, prostitutes who were redeemed by Christ through saving faith. It's going to be full of people who have spent time in prison, but encountered Christ as he found them where they were and saved them radically. Heaven's going to be full of people like that. Hell's going to be full of people who looked really good on the outside, looked really good to us, looked really good to others, put on a great front, had the Christian walk and the Christian talk and the Christian hairdo and the suit and all those other things. Those people will be in hell because they never had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. They had no heart knowledge of him, no real knowledge. They had head knowledge, knew a bunch of facts, but it never made it into their heart, into their inner man. They will be in hell. I believe that's the reason why we read those words, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It's going to surprise us. All those people who were first in life, all those people who looked good in life, who were successful in life, but never knew Christ, they won't make it. But those whom we deemed to be unredeemable, those whom we thought could never be saved, those whom we talked about in our churches and their wretched lives, Christ will save people like that, and they will be first. They will be in heaven. But they were last. They were last to be thought of being savable. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you saved? Are you saved? Have you striven to know that you are saved in Christ? Have you striven to know that? Have you struggled to know that? Do you know that? Do you know that heaven will be your home? I pray that it is. If the Spirit's been speaking to your heart this morning during this service and you realize that you are lost, maybe you've been self-deceived and you realize today that you are lost. You thought you were saved, but you're not saved. I pray that today that you will turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, repent of your sins, leave off your sins, come to Christ in saving faith and trust in him as the Savior and the Lord of your life and begin a walk with him through this life that will end with you being with him through all eternity in a good heaven in glory. Do that today. Christian, are you concerned about the lost? Are you concerned about those around you who, if they died today, they would be in hell? Are you concerned about those around you who, if Christ should return this very day, the door of salvation would be shut to them and there would be no more opportunity? Are you concerned enough about their souls to risk all your reputation, what people think of you, to risk all? To even put yourself in danger at times. To be intentional enough to go and share Jesus with them. Share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this challenging word today. I pray, Lord, that you will use it in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we as believers would rejoice in the fact that we have been saved. That you have come into our world, sought us out, arrested us where we were, and saved our souls. We are thankful and grateful for that, to know that we will be able to spend an eternity with you in glory. May we only give the right and reasonable response to that is by living lives that are a sacrifice unto you, daily giving you praise, daily having you upon our hearts and minds rather than being indifferent and not even considering the fact of what you have done for us and the fact that you're present in our lives by the Spirit and that you are continuing to work in our lives and do great things in us and through us. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, today I pray that they will hear the gospel call to come unto you. You promise not to cast them out. You promise that in you they can find the rest and the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the salvation that they are so in need of. So Lord, I pray that there would be that one today who would see today as the day of salvation and experience it as such. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.